Good evening, everyone. Going to be turning to the prophet Jonah. That'll be in your Old Testaments. Continue our study of walking through the Bible, and we find ourselves tonight looking at the prophet Jonah. There is much that could be discussed and preached, and I will try my best not to just completely go into preaching mode, but I'm supposed to be in introduction mode of this book, and so I realize that, and I'm going to do my best to stay in that mode. We'll see if how that all works. We have looked at this chart a couple of times to see the. This is a timeline of the most conservative estimates of when these books were written. Some of these we were able to pinpoint very precisely, and some of them are approximate dates. And so you can see the prophet Jonah falling in earlier. In 773, somewhere in that time frame, somewhere around 760, I think. I've got it on this particular chart, around 760 to Nineveh. And so kind of laying out the prophets, this is before the time of the exile, the time frame of their writings and their prophecy. We see those to Judah, to the southern kingdom, and then all of those on the left-hand side of the chart are to Israel, Nineveh, and Edom. We've covered Obadiah already, and obviously we spent some time in there talking about probably the first of those prophets during that time frame. But we see also that there are two prophets that will preach to Nineveh, and that is quite significant as well, because we're talking about obviously a Gentile country, the Assyrians, and we have Jonah. And then about 100 years later, we have Nahum, the prophet, who will preach a message to them as well. Let's just go ahead and start answering some of the questions here. All right, who wrote it? We've got Jonah, the son of Amittai. If you open up and you read the first verse here, you'll see that. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And so we have a prophet of Israel that is called to go into another country, a Gentile country, and to preach this message. And you will, and you know the story of Jonah, but obviously, and many have called him the reluctant prophet. I think that's a pretty good name for Jonah, the reluctant prophet. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But there are numerous things that I think stand out, especially in this particular prophecy, or in this book, as we'll notice. But there's a couple of things that we know. His home was at Gath-Hepher. This is in the area or the province of Galilee, about 3 miles from Nazareth. And so this is a town that borders along the two tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And so and you go back in Joshua chapter 19 and see that when they are parting up the land inheritances there. But this is the home of the prophet Jonah. It is also interesting that archaeological finds. There are really a couple of traditional sites of his tomb. There's the traditional site in particular of his town, but archaeological digs, they have discovered an area that is thought to be this particular area, Kerbet Ezra, as it is known today, is that particular area. It's not far at all from Nazareth, and so I have a pretty good idea of where that is. However, there is in that the village of Meshed. And so if you are looking that up and wanting to see some of that, That is also the traditional site of Jonah's tomb. This is further, though, toward Mosul, Iraq. And some of you will probably remember back in 2014 when the Islamic extremists were bombing sites, in particular Christian sites, if you will, but also Muslim sites. And so these extremists were thought to have bombed, or were said to have bombed, what is the traditional site of Joseph's tomb. Not Joseph, Jonah's tomb. I knew I was going to do that tonight. And as soon as I thought it in my mind, there it comes. But anyway, so there's a little bit of interesting history, obviously, in that. Certainly, whether or not we have his tomb with us today, there is a great lesson, numerous lessons, in fact, that can be learned from the prophet Jonah. And so we're going to point some of those out tonight. His name means dove, which I find kind of interesting, thinking about the flight that he took. It was obviously not in the direction that God wanted him to go initially, and he had to have some urging to get there, but he would finally do God's bidding. When was it written? You have numerous estimates, 793 to 753, so that's a pretty wide span. 2 Kings 14, 25 through 27 seems to be able to give this a little bit of credence. In this time frame, at least, the reason it says in this passage, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And so that's that time frame, that 40 years that you're seeing there on the board. So this is that time frame that is mentioned in 2 Kings 14, 23, really, through 27. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of the servant Jonah. And so you have a mention of Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. So this is our Jonah that we're talking about. That is there in verse 25 of that passage, 2 Kings 14. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So in the writing of the Kings, we have a mention of Jonah the prophet, of Gath-Hepher, of the son of Amittai. And so this is the same prophet that we're talking about. And so we have that span then from 793. This is that 41-year span, basically, when these kings that are mentioned and the prophet Jonah sometime in this time frame is doing his preaching. And so that's how we were able to kind of pare it down. Now, most scholars, along with Homer Haley and others, just typically put it around 760 B.C. And so a little bit later in this time frame of these two kings that are mentioned in this passage. To whom was it written? We've already mentioned that it was written to Nineveh. It was written to the Assyrians. Or the message was to the Assyrians. However, obviously the message itself, not just the very brief sermon that was preached, in 40 days, Nineveh shall fall, and so therefore they needed to repent. But the narrative that goes along with that, because this is written a little bit differently, because there is such an urging for Jonah to go and to do the work of the Lord at this point in time. And so that lesson preserved, if you will, for Israel and certainly for us today as well. And so there's a great number of lessons that can be learned from this. Now you see, someone put this map together with a couple of graphics on it. But on here you have Joppa. That's where he's going to, he gets this message from God. And so from his home, Gath-Hepher to Joppa is not very far. Joppa's on the coastline. There he boards a ship and he doesn't go to Nineveh. He wouldn't have needed a ship for that, by the way. He goes clear the opposite direction about as far as he can go, all the way to Tarshish, which is thought to be part of Spain. And so you can see there on that part of the Mediterranean, on the far west side of it. And so he takes quite a trip in an attempt to get away from God. And so we'll talk about the outline, talking about God, him running away from God here in just a moment, as we see there in chapter 1. Let's get to, though, why it was written. Again, written in a narrative format, so it's a little bit different maybe than some of the others. But it's also, its main purpose, I believe, to be to present the very mercy of God. The message itself to Nineveh was to present the mercy of God. The message and the reminder to Israel, who Jonah was a prophet of Israel, was also to present the very mercy of God. This is one of the problems, in fact, that Jonah has, why he is so reluctant, why he doesn't want to go and see God save this town, this large, great city of over 100,000 people. And so God's concern for Nineveh is what comes out here, but also the lesson in Jonah having to learn that himself is what obviously continues then even for us today. We have some passages on the screen here to remind us as well of just that. For 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Very generally speaking, this fits looking back in time and thinking about the message of the prophets, right? Because this is what they were doing. They were going and delivering the message of God to their respective audiences as they were going to them. But what was the message? God would have you to be saved. God would have you to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so that seems to be evidenced throughout this. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so both the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, as well as in Peter's his second letter, he writes basically the same idea. God's not wanting any to perish. He's not willing that any should perish. That's not what He desires. That's not what He wants. He wants all men everywhere to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth, to come unto Him. Here we have Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. And of course, this is where Jesus Himself puts a stamp of approval on the prophet Jonah and the work that was done and that message and the book itself. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," this is the King James, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And so the message that Jesus gives to them is that those folks in Nineveh, they're going to rise up in judgment. They're judging you right now, because a greater than Jonah is here standing before you and preaching the truth and asking you to come unto God, and you will not. And that's the point that, of course, Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 12. Now, there are a couple ways that people have looked at the book itself. Homer Haley points this out in his commentary. There's the mythical approach. The mythical school assumes that the story is a myth and that it grew up in, around some incident in the history of Israel. And so it's just a myth. Then you have the allegorical. And the allegorical view assumes that the story is an allegory of Israel's captivity, their repentance, and their restoration back to their land. And then you have the historical conviction accepts the position that Jonah lived as a prophet of God, that he went to Nineveh, that he preached to that great city, and God spared the nation. And so, obviously, it is a little bit more than just history. It is, in fact, the Word of God, and there are numerous things within it that certainly point that out. There are some great things about the book of Jonah. There is a great storm, and you have the very timing of the storm, its strength, suggests it to be supernatural, not just a normal storm that blew up. But this was a great storm, and it was caused by God. There was a great fish, and we know it to be having been prepared by God, swallowing the prophet and taking him to the correct place, putting him in the right direction, if you will, on dry land. You have a great calm that would occur and take place. Remember, this is in the middle of this great storm, the supernatural storm. And then all of a sudden, when Jonah is tossed aboard off the ship, then there is this great calm. There is a great gourd in this story as well. In its size, its growth, its demise overnight, and then a strong east wind that would follow afterward. And all of those have certainly lessons for Jonah that he is having to learn along the way. Let's go to some keys for understanding the book. Key word is repentance. That is the key idea, the key theme. This is what it's about. And you see that in this phrase, let them turn everyone from his evil way. And so we'll see that here in Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Key verses. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. What you have to understand about the Assyrians, and that's why, you know, separating them from Syria that we were talking about and their bands and their raids on Israel and what was taking place, Syria didn't hold a candle to the Assyrians. They were barbaric. They skinned people alive and then hung them up on poles to be viewed in front of everybody. It was awful, the things that these people did. And so those things, when you open the book, their evil, what they've been doing, their wickedness, it says, has come up before God. And so all those things that they've been doing, their wickedness, their evil, their atrocities that they have committed upon humankind, they have come up before God, and He is ready to deal with them. But He's going to still give them opportunity to repent and to change. And so what an amazing God we serve. Some have... We'll come back to that thought here in just a moment. Let's look at key verses, finish those. So in Jonah chapter 2, you have verse 7 through 9, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have owed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. One of the things, Jonah has never been once in doubt about the salvation of the Lord. His issue was he didn't want these people to be saved. That was the problem. And that's what he had to work through. And that's why we often refer to him as the reluctant prophet. Jonah 4, verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? And therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And so he didn't want them to be spared. And that becomes very clear in chapter 4. Was this not what I said that you would do? You're doing exactly this. He's also been called the whiny prophet. The reason that I say that, you ever had a child who says, well, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. This is Jonah. He didn't want to go. because he doesn't want them to be saved. And so, a couple things that I want to share with you from the book. I'll go ahead and give you the... This is probably one of the most common outlines that you will find on the book. Jonah runs from God, chapter 1. Jonah runs to God, chapter 2. Runs with God, chapter 3. Runs ahead of God, chapter 4. And probably my only caveat with point number 3 and chapter number 3, the heading that's typically given this, Jonah running with God, is that I think there's still some reluctance in Jonah. And we see that because he gets there and he preaches the message. I mean, there's no extra on this, okay? There's no time for an invitation song or anything, okay? This is, here's a couple of words, this is all you get, and they say, okay. And the king leads the whole country in repenting, and it is quite amazing. That's not what he wanted. That's not what he wanted even still. And you see that even on through chapter 4. And so I would say Jonah reluctantly runs with God. Now, concerning the miracles that are given through this, and we mentioned a couple of those, One commentator makes this point. He says, the ability or inability to accept a miracle depends on whether or not one spells his God with a capital G. And I thought, I like that saying, because that's true. What's taking place during the storm, when all of this is going down and this storm blows up, you have the mariners, verse 5, the mariners were afraid, this is chapter 1, verse 5, and cried every man unto his God and cast forth wares that were in the ship. And so they're getting rid of everything in the ship to lighten the load so that they can just kind of go with the flow of the storm. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, in other words, in the bottom of the ship there, and he was fast asleep. The shipmaster comes to him and he says, what meanest thou, sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we not perish. And so, you see, everyone's calling on their, lowercase g, God. And here's Jonah who knows the God of heaven, and yet asleep in the ship, in the bottom of the ship. Doesn't want any part of this, and sleeping on, and he's awakened, and it's almost as if, okay, you've got to get up, because we're all calling on our gods. We might have missed one. Maybe it's your God. You get up and you call upon him, and maybe he will save us. There's not a whole lot of faith in any of that, is there? Think about it. There's not really. And of course we find out, and Jonah knows the situation, and he knows that it is him, that God is trying to get the message to, and he will have his way. There's a couple things. So when all of this is happening, and they get to the point, and Jonah's finally saying, okay, toss me over. Well, why do we do this? Well, there's a couple reasons to toss Jonah. And I picked this up in someone else's sermon. I'd like to give them credit, but I don't know who it was. So I steal it, and I have it written on the bottom of the page here. Reasons to toss Jonah. Number one, it was going to work. Jonah was the reason that all this was taking place. And so it was a good plan. It will ultimately save Jonah. It will save Jonah. He's going to learn a valuable lesson. He may have thought, sinking to the deep, this is it, this is the end. But ultimately it brought about his salvation. It will save others that are in the ship. And ultimately, it would save the Assyrians who needed that message, right? Now, this is akin to church discipline. Think about it in those terms and under that idea. It's not something that people like to talk about. It's not something the preachers like to talk about. It's not something that people like to hear about. But this is exactly the reason that church discipline is a part of discipleship. It's why it's a part of the Lord's church. It's why it is, in fact, commanded. Same reasons. It will work. It will save the offender. It will save others. And ultimately, it will purify the church. And therefore, it will save the church. A couple other things, let's go through here. There's so much information here that I was hoping to be able to share with you, but it's never the case, and I'm going to get through it all. I want you to turn with me for a moment to chapter 3, verse 4 in chapter 3 is the message that is delivered. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the message. And the response is quite amazing. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The word came from the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, that sign of repentance and sorrow. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." Not a lowercase g, by the way. Not gods that they have previously served. This is Jehovah God. "Cry mightily unto Jehovah. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Verse 10 says, "God saw their works. They turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." And so God relented of destroying the city. It is quite an amazing turnaround for a people who were not followers of God. And then you have chapter 4, and this gets back to Jonah now. It displeased Jonah. Can you imagine the thing? Seeing someone turn unto God, and the preacher's just beside himself. He can't stand it. He can't take it. He's upset by it. "I can't believe they turned unto God." "Well, you're the one that preached the message." "I know, but why? Why would someone have such feelings towards somebody like that?" And it was his own hatred that had blinded him. He knew of the mercy of God. He has seen the mercy of God. And he knew that God would be merciful to them if they repented. He wanted them destroyed. And so many times, especially in our day and age, this is what's going on in our society. And it is sad to see. People just want to see each other destroyed. They don't care about the betterment of society or helping someone to get to a better place in their life to help them to be able to see God and to find God and any of those things. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord. "This is what I said. This is exactly what I said you were going to do, God." Can you imagine approaching God in a prayer in that way? And so he says in verse 3, Lord, just take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. Now, for a moment, we'll give Jonah just a benefit of the doubt, just a little bit. You imagine going back home. He goes back home to Gath-Hepher. He begins to tell people, you know, you remember when I was supposed to go, and you know, of course, all this happened with the great fish and the storm and all that. But I went. Do you know that those people actually repented, and therefore God is not going to destroy them? You think anybody else was going to be upset with Jonah? Probably so. Jonah says, Lord, I pray you, just take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, I'm going to paraphrase this. Is it doing you any good to be mad? Is it really doing you any good at all to be angry at such? To be angry at me? To be angry at the fact that they have been saved? They have been spared what was coming to them? And so much so that he sits on the east side of the city, verse 5. There he made a tent, and he sat under it in the shadow, and so he could see what was going to become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. God is still protecting him and caring for him and showing him mercy in this situation. And Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. And then God prepares a worm when the morning rose the next day and smote the gourd and it withered. And it came to pass, the sun did arise, and this vehement east wind and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he fainted. He wished himself again to die. It's better for me to die than to live, he says. And God said, is it really doing you any good to be angry? When you have this question asked twice, you've got to really look and see what's going on there, right? This is a personal lesson for Jonah, isn't it? Is it doing you any good at all to be angry? And now you're angry for the gourd. And you just want to die? Then said the Lord, you've had pity on the gourd, which you've done nothing to prepare, to help grow, to help sustain. You've not done anything. It came up in a night, and it perished in a night. It was here for just a short while, and you're going to be so angry about that. That's not the real problem here, is it? That can't be. Should I not spare Nineveh? That's the problem. That great city wherein more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. And beside that, think about all the cattle. This prophet's book is in fact quite amazing. And ending with this thought, where we find Christ in the book of Jonah. Christ is the preacher to the Gentiles. We have Mark 16 that reminds us, verse 15 and 16, when all the world preach the gospel to who? To just your kind, to the Jews, right? That's what he says. No, he says to every creature, all creation. In Matthew's account, it says, go into all nations. All nations. That's far beyond the Jewish nation. Well, that would include the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Syrians and the Philistines and the Canaanites and everyone that they've ever hated. The message had to go forth. Of course, we know the Apostle Paul would be called by Jesus to be a preacher unto the Gentiles. but Christ, truly, a preacher to all nations. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's the message. The gospel has to go forth, must go forth. Jonah's anger got him nowhere. And it was quite unfortunate that he felt that way. I wonder if our own feelings get in the way of our teaching other people. We sometimes have preconceived ideas. Well, they'll never listen to me anyway. I mean, look how they're living their life, right? Look what they're doing. I mean, I would never be caught anywhere near that, doing any of that. But we have to remember what Jonah forgot. The mercy of God had saved him. The mercy of God saves us. Gives us that which we do not deserve. And that message needs to be heard by all. That's a message that must go forth into all the world. One of the things that I think that's clear from, especially the minor prophets, is this message over and over of going and preaching a message, sometimes in hostile territory. But the reason that they were going to preach a message, and so often that message was repent or else. There was always the likelihood that it was not going to be received well, right? No matter who the audience was. Yeah, these prophets went and preached that message. And we too need to do the very same thing in a world that is dying and lost in sin, in a world that we look and we see the evil all around us and we say, how can it continue on? Or how could it get any worse? Oh, it can. And it very well may likely do it. What are we going to be doing? I hope that we'll not be like the reluctant prophet, but rather I hope we'll be like these other prophets. Go preach that message, saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you yourself obeyed it, and are you living faithfully to it? If we could help or encourage in some way, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.